And we'll get started today. And we're going to be looking, once you get it, take it and make your way in it, as I need to as well, to the final few verses in the fourth chapter of the book of James. It's verses 11 through 17. And it is a study that I have called, What is Your Life? And both our tongue and our time come into view here in these final few verses of this fourth chapter. In the fourth chapter, James began to talk about war with God, but he ends it talking about the will of God. But it's not difficult to connect those dots, because if you're at war with God, then you cannot be in the will of God. But week after week, James has been kind of hammering us right in the heart, giving us proper perspective on trials and exhorting us to be doers of the word, not hearers only, not thinking that because we've come, we've sat in the word, we've caught a Bible study, that, you know, we've done our part and we're really growing spiritually and all of that. James says, no. If the information does not translate into some sort of practical application in your life, you're not growing. It's not doing you any good. We've been reminded of the meaning of love your neighbor as yourself, exhorted to let our light so shine so that men would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. You show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works principle. James has talked to us about taming the tongue, about what comes out of our mouth should be consistent with the new nature we've received in Christ, and that a problem with our mouth really points to a problem in our heart, because the tongue simply delivers the dictates of our heart. And as it pertains to our heart, chapter 4, right, drops the bomb that exposes that a problem in my relationship with you is really a problem in me and in my relationship with God. It shows I don't have the proper perspective of who I am before God. I'm not content with the provision that's come to my life from God, which really is everything, isn't it? I mean, what do we have but that we haven't received, that God hasn't provided for us? And so this kind of mentality, this attitude, if you will, points to pride. We think we deserve something more or some other lot in life. Really, what we deserve is hell. You know what I'm talking about? And outside of that, anything outside of that is a testimony of the love and the grace and the mercy of God. And so James says, therefore, submit to God, draw near to God, and cleanse your hands, you sinners. You know, he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And he's saying, listen, lead a life that is consistent with the reality of Christ in you. Don't laugh and mock and make light of your sin. Hey, repent and mourn. Be ashamed of your sin. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Listen, our proper posture before the Lord is one of humility, one of submission, one of servitude. He is holy and we are not. And the truth is that our pride is decimated in His presence. That's why we pray so desperately that God just show up. You know what I'm talking about? When we get here every Sunday, every time we gather, it is our heart's longing, God, just show up in some tangible, powerful, profound, personal way. Because when He does, when you have a true encounter with the holiness of God, listen, you won't think you deserve anything, and you won't see yourself as better than anyone. And that's why Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. You know, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So we don't want to be those who are at war with God, but we want to be those who are in the will of God. Amen? Amen? All right. No, I'm kind of all right being a war guy, really. What do you mean to say men business? Verse 11, let's look. James says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Wow. Well, it would seem as though we could spend some significant time in just these first couple of verses, doesn't it? I mean, matter of fact, let's do that. you know, James has had all kinds of things to say along the way, hasn't he, regarding the type of talk that comes forth from our mouth. And here he picks it up again in verse 11, and he begins, "Do not speak evil of one another." Now, to tie this into our context, we're coming out of the section that speaks of humility, right? Humbling ourselves, submitting to God, drawing near to Him, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and all of that. But when we're slandering, when we're putting down, when we're speaking evil of someone else, that is not symptomatic of humility, but of pride. It points out how right we are, how great we are, how wrong and messed up they are. And he says, do not speak evil of one another. Now, the word evil here, quite frankly, means to speak against. It means to accuse, to accuse with the suggestion of the false and exaggerated. Does that make sense? In other words, you're accusing, but you're laying in there some sort of suggestion of something that you really can't validate. It may be exaggerated, generally applied within the context of speaking ill of someone who is not there to defend themselves or to bring context to what's being said. And it's the same word, to speak evil, is the same word that was used to rebuke Miriam and Aaron, you remember, when they were speaking against Moses when he married the Ethiopian woman. It is gossip with the intent to, in some even subtle way, malign or devalue the character of the one whom you're speaking about. And so now you've put a lens over the second party's eyes, and the unrepresented party, the third party, now has to somehow earn or prove that they are not that which you have subjected them to, even though they're completely unaware that they're under that kind of scrutiny. They don't even know it, but now your vision of them is tainted, and now they have to earn your approval, and they don't even know they're in that position, you see. When Miriam and Aaron were talking trash about Moses, you remember God rebuked them and he said to them, I speak with him with regard to Moses. He says, I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak, there's the word, against my servant Moses? They were speaking against him. They were speaking evil of him, you see. That is lowering their listeners' opinion of him. Someone once said that some people think that fault finding is their spiritual gift, you know. And, you know, sometimes it seems that way. But it ought not be. Because we call those kind of people character assassins. Yet the Bible is clear that our words are to be used in such a way as to help one another, not to hurt one another, to bring healing to one another, not harm, to build up and edify, not tear down and discourage. Listen, leave the book of James, flip to the left real quick to Ephesians chapter 4. Go ahead, you're still fresh. I know you're with me. Ephesians chapter 4. And that's not going to be too far over. You remember the General Electric Power Company trick about finding books in your Bible? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company, whatever. Just how I forget it. You'll take that home. You'll be all like, what was that? General Electric Power? Oh, Galatians, Ephesians. You there yet? Ephesians chapter 4. All right, let's look. Let me draw your attention. Verse 29. Paul the Apostle speaks and says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and here's the word, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. And notice, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now that brings context, doesn't it? Because how did God in Christ forgive you? I mean, everything, right? He holds nothing against you in Christ. And even so, toward one another, you and me as family, we're to be forgiving toward one another. Titus chapter 3 and verse 2 says, speak evil of no one, Peter said, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, all slander, you see, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The idea there is that, you see, if God has been gracious to us, why then are we not gracious toward one another? Instead, we malign and we slander and we put down and we criticize people's character. Think of how many friendships have been ruined. How many marriages have been destroyed due to the way we have spoken to one another. Think of how many people have been driven from the church. How many church leaders have been driven to discouragement. How many children of church leaders have been driven to disillusionment. All because the body of Christ speaks evil of one another. All because of the way the church talks about each other. But slander and criticism is inconsistent with the spirit of humility that God desires to be on display in our lives. You see, again, we can't be evil toward our brother or sister and be right with God at the same time. These two things, they don't come together. What did John say? He said, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, you see. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should, is that what it says? Probably ought. Is that what it says? No, man, this is an imperative, right? Must love his brother also. Well, James carries on and illuminates the principle for us that to speak evil of your brother or sister is to, in fact, what? What's the word he uses? Judge. It's to judge your brother or sister. Even beyond that, to speak evil of or to slander your brother or sister, he says, is to judge the law of God. Think about that. To set yourself really in the place of God as being above the law. It's saying that we know better than God in the given situation. Think about that. Now, when he says he who judges his brother or sister judges the law, is that a reference to the, you know, the 600 plus laws of the Levitical law? Perhaps. More than likely, in keeping with the context, it points us back to chapter 2 and verse 8. You remember that? The royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of the laws summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your might, with all your soul, and all of that. And love your neighbor as yourself, right? And really, all of the law is summed up, Paul took it even further, to a single word, love, the love of God. Well, so you do the loving thing, you will always fulfill the law. So, you see, here's the deal. When we slander someone, when we criticize their character, we're not loving them as we love ourselves. If we decide to speak ill of that person rather than love that person, we're not doing what the law says. We're a judge now. But as James points out, he says, hey, listen, there's only one lawgiver. There's only one, namely the one who is able to save and to destroy, even Jesus Christ himself. And so he says, who are you? Really, that's what he says. He's in the Greek, it's more emphatic. It's like, hey, you. Who are you to judge another? Who am I to judge another? You see, if I'm going to judge someone rightly, appropriately, well, then that would require that I have all the facts about that person, about that situation, including what? The understanding of their thoughts, the way they're reasoning, the motive of their heart. Yet the Bible is clear, only God can search the heart and knows the mind. And that's why James says, who are you to judge another? Translation, who do you think you are? That's what he's saying to us. He says, who do you think you are? Of course, we can't hardly think of this without being reminded of the famous passage of scripture in which Jesus spoke. Look again, go if you're still in Ephesians, go back even further to Matthew chapter 7. Go ahead, guys. This will help keep you tuned in. Flip your Bible or in your little phone or whatever. Matthew chapter 7, all right? You know where we're going with this, right? Matthew chapter 7. You there yet? Everybody's there? Matthew chapter 7, we're going to look at the very first verse. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." It's probably one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. It's amazing how many unbelievers know this verse. You know what I'm talking about? "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank or the log in the 4x4 you see in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove that little speck from your eye,' and look, there's a 4x4, a railroad tie in your own eye?" He says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck, the sawdust, you see, from your brother's eye." Okay, Jesus is saying, why am I so quick to point out the sin in someone else's life and not stop to consider that same kind of sin in our own life? He says, hey, consider your own sin first before you shine the light on someone else's. Because listen, he says, you're going to be held to your own standard of scrutiny. Think about that. I mean, that's pretty sobering, really. Now, I want to point out here that Jesus is not saying, and nor is James saying, that we're not to make judgment calls concerning right and wrong. There's never a place in Scripture, right, that says we're not to agree with the Word of God. I mean, if the Scripture calls it sin, we call it sin. And that is not judgment, that is agreeing with the Word of God. We are to exercise discernment. We are responsible to exercise discernment in a given situation. We have moral absolutes, and they are found in the Word of God. Paul said, "Test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Well, if you don't have a reference to a moral absolute, then what's good and what's evil? It's relativism at that point. Well, it may be evil to you, but it's good to me. And we have every man doing what's right in their own eyes, right? Which is the book of Judges. There is a way that seems right to a man, but at the end thereof is death, right? John told us we're to test the spirits to see whether they really be of God. And Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but what? Judge with righteous judgment. So it's not sin to measure a situation or a given decision up against the Word of God and see if it comes up wanting. Does it balance out with what the written Word of God? Does it bear witness with what the Bible says? But we're not to make hypocritical judgments that presuppose the position and or the motive of a man's heart. Okay? We cannot get into the heart of that man. Only God knows the heart. So we're not presupposing to know their motive, their heart, or anything. All we can say is, wow, the way this was handled or what came of this is not on par with what the Word of God teaches. Right? So we can call right, right, and wrong, wrong, right? That's where you go right. And we all laugh. But we didn't do it. Now, the truth of the matter is, you guys, that if we would focus on our own obedience to the Word of God rather than investigating whether or not someone else is obeying the Word of God, we would have much more peace and harmony in the body of Christ. You know, we call it reading our own mail. And this comes up a lot I think it's just a common problem, but it comes up a lot in marriage issues where the husband's trying to hold the wife accountable to the way she's supposed to be, or the wife is trying to hold the husband accountable to the way he's supposed to be, when in reality, if we would both worry about what God tells each of us to be, there would be beautiful harmony. But we're too busy looking at what the other person's doing and not focusing on our own responsibility as under the Lord, which is what we need to be doing. And so James makes it clear that the only one with the right to judge is the one with the power to exonerate, that is to bring salvation through faith in Christ, or to enforce condemnation, to punish, and again, namely God. And if you be in Christ, then you're my brother, right? You're my sister. And here's the newsflash, we've all missed the mark. We've all sinned. We're all sinners. We've all been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're all filled with the Spirit of God, and we're all in constant need of the grace of God. Amen? So why can we not come together on that level? And so when it comes to our tongue, James is saying in the context of this humility, we do well to humble ourselves rather than exalt ourselves in the place of judges. And so when it comes to our tongue, we're to walk in humility. And now also when it comes to our time, we're to walk in humility. Notice, look verse 13. He says, come now. Or today we'd say, come on. You know what I mean? Come on. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. He says, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Stop right there. Now, is James condemning the person who carries around a day planner, you know, tries to organize their life? I mean, is he saying that we should be fly by the seat of our pants kind of people, and whatever will be, and anything more than that is presumptuous sin? Is that what he's trying to say? No, I think not. Not at all. God is himself into plans and structure and organization. Let all things be done decently and in order. You know, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus spoke of building a tower and waging war. And he said, hey, listen, when it comes to a building project, when it comes, you could be your home or an office space or whatever the case may be. He says, who doesn't sit down first and think that through? He used the term count the cost to see if you will, in fact, have the resources to finish what you start. You think that through in advance. And he says, who, when considering warfare, doesn't think about the troops they have, the technology that's available to them, and see whether or not they'll be able to win the war in advance before they start? And if they don't think they can win, they start seeking delegations of peace and all of that. They send delegations to try and get peace. Now, he said those things within the context of carefully considering our decision to follow him. Think about that. He said, hey, listen, don't take lightly this decision to follow me. And if you're not willing to see it through completely, then don't even sign up. And when you grab hold of the plow, don't look back. Right? And so he says, count the cost. Because there's, and how many people do we know that we see that begin well, and then they drift off. And then they become a mockery to people. Oh, yeah, they're a Christian. Yeah, whatever, you know, kind of a thing. And so it's not that he's not into plans. God had a plan, didn't he, when he created this universe? God had a plan when he created the human body, the nervous system, the cardiovascular system, the reproductive system, the digestive system, the muscular system, the skeletal system, all of these things. You know, we praise God that he had a plan to redeem mankind through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, God had a plan for that. And so, when you get on a plane, you better hope the pilot has a flight plan. You know? The home builder has a floor plan. The coach has a game plan. The teacher has a lesson plan. You get the idea. So the Bible doesn't in any way put down planning. There's nothing morally, ethically wrong, nothing inherently sinful about thinking things through or having a plan. That's commendable. The issue here, as James points out, is not in what's said. Okay? It's in what is not said. That's the problem James has. In the list of everything this guy, this gal has planned, thought out, ready to roll. There's no mention anywhere of God as being a part of the equation. No mention anywhere. You see, there's no problem with a well-thought-through plan. The arrogance, the audacity, is found in presuming upon a plan apart from God's sovereignty. You see, as believers, we're not our own, right? We were bought at a price. And so to presume upon a plan apart from the will of God for my life is called arrogant pride. Oh, I'm going to do this. You know, it disrespects God's sovereign right to lead my life according to His own desire. Remember, it was two or three weeks ago, we talked about the fact that Satan wants you to be Mr. or Mrs. Independent, self-made man, you know, and all of that, as to where God wants you to be completely dependent, walk in humility, in complete dependence upon Him, submitting ourselves to Him in all that we do. And so this is a caution against the attitude of approaching life independently from God. Okay? I mean, this guy has it all figured out. Did you see that when we read through that? I mean, he's got the when, he's got the where, he's got the how long, he's got the what, he's got how he's going to make all kinds of money as a result. He's going to this city, he's going to spend a year there, he's going to do business, he's going to make money, and then he's going to take off. Man, it sounds like you got it all figured out. Except the part where you have a heart attack tomorrow and die. You know what I mean? He says, you don't even know what you're going to do tomorrow, much less a year from now. I mean, your house might burn down. Your spouse might up and leave you. The company might cut back, and now you're suddenly unemployed. The complexities involved in this equation are unfathomable, and yet we presume to know what we're going to do and how it's going to go. James says, that's arrogant pride. Okay, let me illustrate. I have here in my little pouch, object lesson. Everybody's like, interesting. And this is an illustration that really comes from a guy named Dr. A. Cressy, or Cressy, however you say his name, Morrison. He's the former president of the New York Academy of Sciences. And he says, suppose you take 10 pennies. I got 10 pennies right there, and they're all marked in my pouch. He says, suppose you take 10 pennies and you mark them in sequential order. You put them in your pocket or your pouch or whatever. And now the object is to pull all of them out in sequential order. So the odds of me reaching in here and pulling out number one are what? You mathematicians? 1 in 10. I got a 10% chance, right? Well, I blew it. I got number 6. I didn't even get the first one right. Now, but let's say I got number 1. And I put it back in there and I shake them up again. Now I got to pull out 1 and 2 in sequential order. You know what the odds of that are? 1 in 100. Okay? And then I'm going to, let's say I got it. I put them back in. And now I'm going to shake them up and I'm going to pull out 1 and 2 and 3 sequential order. You know what the odds are? Come on. 1 in 1,000. And then the next one, 1, 2, and 3, 4, 1 in 10,000. So on and so forth, all the way up. Believe you me, this is mind-blowing. Do the math. But by the time you get to the 10th penny, you know what the odds are? 1 in 10 billion. The unbelievable odds of 1 in 10 billion. Here's my point. If I can't deal with 10 pennies in a pouch, okay, how on earth am I going to control the infinite complexities of life on a daily basis? Do you understand what I'm saying? I got to deal not only with the variables that come in my life every day, which are way more than 10, but I also have to multiply that times all the variables that are going to come in every life in which I will collide with through the course of the day, much less an entire year. 1 in 10 billion for 10 simple pennies. I mean, it's out of my control. I cannot make anything happen, you see. And that's exactly James' point. He says, man, You don't even know. Okay, let's leave one more time, okay? If you're in James, please. Last time, Luke chapter 12. We're not too far from being finished. Stay with me, people. Luke chapter 12. Let me know when you're there. You there? Luke chapter 12. Okay, it sounds like Bibles are coming to a rest, even though you didn't let me know. Okay, good, good. Thank you for that. Luke chapter 12, look at verse 16. Jesus speaks a parable, and he says, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What am I going to do since I have no room now to store my crops? And I know, I'll start being more generous and giving to the poor and making up.'" Is that what it says? No. Go check it out. He says, "I know, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater barns, you see, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Hey, man, it's time to retire early, so to speak. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That is foolish. This is what James is saying. Leading a life with no thought toward God. But when will your soul be required of you? You see? You don't even know what tomorrow may bring. How often we neglect to factor in the brevity, the frailty, the uncertainty of life. For what is your life? Think about that. James doesn't let us consider the question collectively. It's to each of us personally. It's a question I often will pose at a funeral service. What is your life? One might say, "Well, my life is a paradise." And the other might say, "My life's a prison." You know, one may be inebriated with pleasure and the other racked with pain. If I asked you, "What is your life?" you might say, "My life's a great success." Or you might say, "My life has been a failure." But when the scriptures deal with the subject of life, by and large, the emphasis is upon the transience of life. Okay, that is the fleeting nature of life. When you read the book of Job, you discover he thought a lot about life, man. And he said that life is swifter than a weaver's shuttle and spent without hope. He said, "My life is a breath like a cloud that disappears and vanishes away." He said, "A man's life comes forth like a flower and then fades away. It flees like a shadow and does not continue." Isaiah said that life is like the grass that withers and the flower that fades. The psalmist cried that his days were consumed like smoke, just disappearing into the air. We don't know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. We measure life in years, don't we? I mean, we celebrate our birthday every year, whatever the case may be. Moses said, "So teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom." We should learn to see the value in each and every day, you see. The Bible teaches that God holds our very breath in His hands. Think about that. That it's in Him that we live and we move and we have our being. Who are we to presume upon the future? David cried out, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as hand breadth, just the span of a hand, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor." And then that word Selah means, think about that. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. What is your life? James says it's even a vapor. It's a puff of steam. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You guys, time is constantly slipping away from us all. You know, with all of the technological conveniences that are meant to save us time, we have less time now than we've ever had. Money can't buy more of it. Science can't make more of it. Time is running out on each and every one of us. It's collapsing on and around all of us, and there's nothing we can do about it. Our plans, as thorough as they may be, are always tentative. Our plans are not our own. Our time is not our own. Our lives are not our own. And maintaining this simple yet sober perspective will keep our arrogance at bay. How critical it is that we don't just spend, much less waste our lives, but that we invest our lives into the things of the eternal, you see. Does your life count for eternity, really? Does it? Are you doing things that are going to make a difference forever? I mean, think about that. We grab so hard, we grip so strong onto the things of this world. And for what? Hey, if the Lord wills, I will do such and such. I'm not in control. God is in control. Now, when James says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that, he's not necessarily saying that we have to verbally, audibly consent at every turn. Well, if the Lord wills, well, if the Lord wills, though that probably wouldn't be a bad idea. That's not what he's saying. But in reality, this is the attitude. This is the constant prayer posture of the heart, you see. It is an attitude of humility submitted to the will of God, you understand. Not arrogantly presuming upon anything, but hey, you know what, man? If the Lord wills, then yeah. Many people are afraid of this idea of the will of God, you know, because they're certain that as soon as they submit completely to God's will, they're going to wind up somewhere miserable, or they're going to have to, you know, marry someone ugly or something like that. You know what I mean? Yet the Bible says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. You know what that means? That means the will of God, the plans of God, come forth from the heart of God. That means that His will is the expression of His love for you. His will for you is the expression of His love for you. It's the safest place you could ever be. It's when we're out of the will of God that we're in danger. Amen? Okay, let's finish up now. He says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know, we might find it interesting to make a list of what we consider. Matter of fact, I don't know, spout one out. The top five sins that a Christian might commit. What is one you might think? Adultery? Lying, somebody said? What else? Stealing? Gossip? Lust, maybe? You know, what is that? Coveting? Right? We have all of these things in our mind that we think might be the top five sins that a Christian might commit. You know, James' list would look a little different. I mean, those things that we refer to are sins of commission, right? We know it's wrong, we do it anyway. We commit sin. But what James is talking about is what's called sins of omission. That is, knowing what's right and choosing to look the other way and not do it. And, you know, like the priest and the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan, how they saw the guy that had been beaten and left for dead on the side of the road, but they kind of turned and looked the other way and walked down the road and didn't help the guy. That's what we're talking about, a sin of omission. You know what's right, but you choose instead to not. It's not that you're actively doing what's wrong. It's that you're choosing to not do what's right. that make sense? That's sin. Now, we could talk about all the things that are going on in the world that we may simply turn our head from. We could talk about the thousands of children that die every year from preventable disease. How many die from a lack of vitamin A? How many people in the world die from a simple lack of iodine each year that is found in common table salt? You know, we could talk about how many people in the world go to bed hungry and die of starvation every day that we do nothing about. But to keep our context, James is saying, hey, we've talked about a lot of stuff. Stuff like trials, our tongue, our faith and works, our self-centeredness, our pride, our arrogance, humility, God's will, God's way, and God's time. And these are things that before you may have said, man, I didn't know. Right? Well, now you know. Right? And these are things you know that God expects, that you walk in humility, that you speak kindly, that you measure your days carefully in the light of His sovereignty. You're to be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, and to know it and not do it is sin. Translation, now we're accountable, right? So again, how important that we submit to God, realizing the brevity, the frailty of life, and that He could call us to give an account of our lives today. Your soul could be required of you today. Are you ready for that? What is your life? God teaches to number our days and to realize how frail we truly are. At our best state, a vapor that appears at a little time and vanishes away. Help us, Lord, that our lives would count for eternity. And not that we wouldn't be guilty of wasting time, but redeeming our time. You've told us to redeem the time. And so I pray that You use our lives for Your glory and that Your will would be done. Lord, help us not to hold too tightly to the things of this world. God, but that we be thinking, Lord, that we maintain the eternal perspective and lead our lives with a view toward eternity and the things that matter the most. Teach us what it means to serve You wholeheartedly. What is your life? Is your life hidden with Christ in God? That's the thing. So many people come to church and they get an emotional experience. They may even come to the cross. The problem is they never get on the cross. So they walk out of church and they go back to life and nothing ever changes. But what kind of salvation is it that ever changes your life? It's not salvation. Come on. People never die to self. They leave here, they return to the same things. The faith that saves your soul will change your life. If you've not submitted your life to God, then I'm just going to encourage you to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, because whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus shed His blood for you. He died upon the cross for you. He rose again 3 days later for you, that you might be justified before God by faith in Him. And you know, it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done, how old you are, how young you may be. Maybe all of us here are one big happy family. You know Jesus Christ, but maybe not. Maybe you've come to church a long time, but you've never had that encounter with Jesus where you've left different. Well, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that right now. And if God's speaking to you, and He's pulling on your heartstrings, and He's saying, you know what, today's the day of salvation, I would encourage you not to harden your heart, but that you soften and open your heart and receive Jesus Christ. Can I pray for you? If so, then I want you to raise your hand where you're at. If I see your hand, I'll acknowledge that and you can put it back down. But it doesn't matter how, you know, who you came here with, first time, fifth time. I don't care if you've been here 10 years. If you haven't received Jesus Christ, I mean for real, then I want to pray for you. God bless you. Anyone else that I can speak to or pray with or pray for in this moment, anyone that the Lord just speak into your heart. Now's your moment. Lord God, we're just so grateful for your grace and your mercy. And we're humble, Lord, to be here and to come into the understanding of your word. And your word teaches us that we all sin and fall short of your glory. And yet you've given us the precious promise that if we will confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So you know what? You raised your hand. I'm going to encourage you right now just to reach down in that deep place in your heart. Cry out to the Lord. You can pray out loud if you like, but most importantly is that you just cry out from the heart, okay? And you come to God. You get as transparent before God and as real with God as you can. And you just tell Him who you are, a sinner. Just say it. Just say, Lord Jesus, here I am. And I'm a sinner. But I want to humble myself before you. And I surrender my life to you. I'm all in. I've counted the cost. And I want to follow you. And so, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my life. And fill me with the power and the person of your Holy Spirit. And make me new. And help me, Lord, to lead my life for you from right now forward the rest of my days. And thanks for putting my name in your book of life. Listen, having prayed a prayer sort of like that or just like that, whatever, I want you to know the Bible promises that if anyone be in Christ, they're new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, all things are made new. Clean slate. White as snow. Fresh start. Rejoice in it.